1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 16 today. And let's stand, and I'll read through this passage. Let's stand together. 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 through 16. Here's what Paul writes to Timothy. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery or the elders. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Dear Jesus, we come to your word, and we simply ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, may this be a rich time in your word as we listen to you and what you'd speak to us, your church, this morning. Amen. You can be seated. Timothy was in a difficult situation. He was pastoring a church that Paul had planted, and wouldn't you agree that those would be pretty big shoes to fill, coming in behind the Apostle Paul? In fact, we find in chapter 1, verse 3, that Paul placed him in Ephesus to straighten out a number of situations. So to a certain degree, Timothy was a troubleshooter of sorts. There were older men in the congregation despising his age. Most commentators put Timothy's age somewhere around 35, maybe 37 years old. Which would have been considered quite young in that culture. Some of the false teaching was coming from the elders in the church, and Timothy would have to confront these guys. Some of this false teaching was causing disputes among the believers, and Timothy, in that situation, you could probably understand, would have felt very boxed in, maybe even overwhelmed a little bit, maybe under pressure, maybe stressed out. And maybe you've been in situations like that, where you feel like you're beyond yourself. Perhaps it was a season in school where the things that you were learning were just above your head or beyond you and you couldn't get a grasp on them. Or maybe it was a job and it had unrealistic expectations or toxic coworkers or demands that left you wondering at night, what am I doing here? How did I get here? Maybe your circumstances seem out of control or you're in a relationship that's being tested. You could be in dire straits and not know what to do. And, you know, when we're in times like that, when we're in situations like that, maybe similar to Timothy's situation, we can do what Peter did on the Sea of Galilee. Remember Peter? The wind was boisterous, the sea was raging. And Peter had said, Lord, if it's you, call me out. You know, Jesus is walking on the water and Jesus says, come to Peter. And he gets out of the boat. But when he began to sink, he cried out. Powerful prayer, short prayer. He said, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. That's an effective prayer. Did you know that? Prayers don't have to be long or, in a thespian theme. Oftentimes, our short prayers of desperation are the most effective prayers because they arise out of a distinct need. Their focus is on the Lord's ability to save and not our situational awareness or our MacGyveristic tendencies. All I need is a Swiss Army knife and some tape and some WD-40. You know, whatever. We like to think that we can get ourselves out of situations. But, you know, short prayers in times of need, they're void of excess verbiage and language. They just get right to the point. You know, sometimes I've been in a number of them in my life where all I've been able to do is pray, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And guess what? That's his name. He heard my voice, and I'm here to tell you about it. That's all I got to say right now. And so Paul was really aware that Timothy was in a difficult situation. And he was aware that Timothy had a tendency to be timid a little bit and that he felt kind of pressured. Timothy needed a little push. He needed some exhortation. He needed to be strengthened and to have this very, very strong exhortation. And you see that in verse 11, where Paul says, These things command and teach. So the fact that Timothy was a young man relative to the elders and false teachers, it still didn't change the reality of the truth of God's word. Timothy, it doesn't matter if you're young or if you're old or whatever. Teach these things, Timothy. You command these things. He was to teach with full authority. The word command here in your Bibles is a military term that means to communicate and pass along to others. The Greek scholar Lenski says that this word can mean to pound in, to pound in. So Timothy wasn't to preach speculation or endless genealogies or fables. He was to teach the truth. Timothy was to communicate with authority and pound in God's truth, especially in the areas of doctrine and godliness. He's saying, Timothy, you teach this stuff. You pound it in. Lord, Timothy, this is your one lane. You keep pounding it in, Timothy. In other words, this strong language to command and teach, it's not just strong, but it's in the present tense, which means that it's supposed to be enduring. Timothy, you don't just command and teach it once and say, check that off. No, you keep going. Keep teaching these things to the church. And so in these difficult times, Paul is teaching and equipping Timothy literally how to thrive in ministry. How to thrive in ministry. In particular, how to thrive in difficult ministry. And guess what? The word ministry, it just means servanthood. It means servanthood, our service. You know, you have the certain ministries in government. It should be a ministry of service. It should actually serve the people. Many don't in these days, but it should. That's the point. That's word ministry. And so today, if you're taking notes, five principles and then a practical illustration from the Old Testament. That's it. Five principles and a practical illustration from the Old Testament. The first principle is found in verse 12. And he says, don't let anyone despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, conduct, and love, spirit, and faith, and purity. So first of all, Timothy was to be a specimen or a sample of godliness. While he was attending to the needs of the church with his Pauline and God-given authority, Timothy wasn't to let anyone question his youth. Now, Paul didn't think that Timothy was too young for this role, and neither should anyone else. The way that Timothy would combat this is by being an example to the believers as a good leader should be. So here's what we understand from this verse. Godly living will certainly quell concerns about Timothy's age. Just be godly, Timothy, and no one will despise your youth. Live in a godly manner, and you won't give them anything to despise. So what this is not saying is that Timothy was to go around to those elders and saying, don't despise my youth. Don't despise my youth, old man or old lady or whatever. No, he's just to simply live godly and give no excuse for anyone to despise his youth. He was to be a specimen or a sample of what a godly Christian should look like in at least five areas. So first, in word. That's the first thing he says. You need to be an example in your words. Words matter. We should speak the truth in love, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:15. And notice he includes both. You know, some of us, we just like to speak truth, and we don't care about the love aspect, the balance of love. Speak the truth in love. And then others, they just want to speak love with no concern for the truth. Both extremes are bad. We should speak the truth in love. Timothy was to set an example of believers in his speech. He was to show people what self-controlled tongue looks like or sounds like. Sometimes to be godly in a situation is to not open your mouth. Lord, what should I say? You know, what I got to come up with words. I'm ready to go. And God would sometimes have us just say, I don't have words for the situation that I want you to say. You know, just be ready not to speak. Oftentimes when people are asking me about situations that they need to address or whatever, I'll pray this. I'll pray, Lord, give them the words to say and the words not to say in the situation. Proverbs 10:19 says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." So, in other words, when there are many words, sin is bound to be found. There's just a lot of words coming out, then, you know, here you go. So it doesn't, you don't have to dig too deep. Our words as Christians should be well chosen, and our speech should be grace filled. You know, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. You know, your word, you know, your integrity, it's part of your witness. So that's the first thing that Paul says that Timothy needs to be an example. The second is in conduct. Speech and conduct go together because they're both very, very observable. Isn't that true? What you say and what you do. And then they're also linked. Your speech matters and your conduct matters, but does your speech match your conduct? Do your words match your walk? What's the manner of your life? Where do you go? What do you do? In our everyday life, we should be an example of the heavenly life. That should be our everyday. Lord, what would please you? What's your kingdom in heaven look like in my life here on earth? Being spirit-filled children of God, we can make heavenly choices in the grocery store, at a sports game, on social media, and on the highways and byways of Montana, wherever you drive. You can be godly in these things. Number three, in love. These are sub-points, by the way. Aside from speech and conduct, Timothy's example was to be seen in more abstract areas as well. Our love of God and love of others should be not only evident, but it should be the prime motivator of everything that we do. Those are the greatest commands, aren't they? To love God and love other people. I think we should consider 1 Corinthians 13 and evaluate our conduct towards others, especially those in our home, based on that passage. Number four, in spirit, what is the manner or attitude that you have when doing the right thing or saying the right thing? What's the attitude? What's going on in your heart? What's going on the inside? Five, in faith. Now, this isn't speaking of the faith or the understanding of Christianity as a whole. It seems that it's talking about his faithfulness in whatever was entrusted to Timothy. Timothy, how's your fidelity? How's your faithfulness as a steward? And we understand from Paul in Corinthians that any steward of God must be found faithful. If you're going to be a steward, you have to be found faithful. So you and I, as Christians, we need to have good integrity and good fidelity in whatever is entrusted to us. And then six, in purity. Timothy was to be morally and sexually pure, but he was also to be pure in heart. Purity here speaks of moral cleanness, but also a sense of spotlessness, right? We're in this world, but not of this world. So don't get any more dirty than you have to. In this world, we will pick up dust and grime. It just is what it is. It's like people who wash their cars, you know. And if you live in Montana for any length of time, you just realize that there's a couple seasons that's not car washing season. And if you do wash your car, you just know that you're going down a couple layers because it's just going to get dirty again when you drive down your driveway. We get this. That's fine. But in this world, we will pick up dust and grime. Don't get any dirtier than you have to, okay? Just this last week, I was up on Big Mountain, and we were with family members, and we were shuttling some people around from my truck and my brother-in-law's van, and we were moving around in the parking lot or whatever. But we came upon a situation towards the end of the day in this muddy parking lot where a Ford F-250 crew cab long bed got stuck in the parking lot. And this truck had pulled a little too far into the parking area, and he got his front tires off the edge of the parking lot area. And so when I pulled up, he was spinning as fast as he could, and the back end was going back and forth, but those tires were down at least 10, 12 inches. He was not going to get out on his own. Well, then some helpful people from his truck and from our tribe, you know, went over. They tried to help push this behemoth up and over this ridge, and so that wasn't going to happen. And while they were doing that, I was positioning my truck to be able to just pull them out of this little situation. So I got my toe strap out, and what was really cool in this muddy parking lot is there were a number of people there. While we were hooking this truck up, they were holding my toe strap up and out of the mud. I knew we were going to get dirty. I knew I was going to get some kind of mud on me, on my truck, on the toe strap. But you know what? It was just a really great thing because they were thinking, we don't have to let this thing be dragged, you know, through the mud as we link up these two trucks and whatnot. And I really appreciated that, especially when I was folding it back up and putting it back in my truck. Oh, and by the way, my Ram did pull the Ford that was in trouble out of the situation. No problem. And by the grace of God, when I pulled him out, I immediately saw his brake lights go on because it was kind of a small, short area. And I just thought, Lord, thank you for some common sense in this guy. Because we didn't have a long conversation about here's what's going to happen. You're going to roll your window. Like, we didn't have the safety talk. It just kind of happened. So I was thankful for that. But yes, we're in this world and we're not of this world. Don't get any dirtier than you have to. Now, Timothy as a believer was to be an example of what a believer looks like. But beyond that, Paul's telling Timothy that Christian leadership is a matter of godly character from start to finish. What's your character like? What's your life like? How do you roll? Every aspect of his life and our lives should be submitted to the Lord for his glory. And so look at this. If people see Christ in you, they will notice him instead of your age. Now, the context is for Timothy, who was quote-unquote young. So for all you young people, this absolutely applies to you. If people see Jesus in you, they will notice Jesus and not your age. But this can apply to anybody. It can apply to anybody. Godly character will win over people who would otherwise look down on a person's youth. And these qualities are for us all, not just younger people who don't want to be despised. Because all of our lives should be more Christ-like than they are today. The distance between who I say I am and who I really am should be getting smaller and smaller. If they're getting farther and farther apart, then there's a great problem that needs to be addressed. Because God's goal in our life is that we're being conformed into the image of Jesus. And so the difference between who I say I am and who I really am, that distance should be getting smaller and smaller. So for Timothy to succeed in Ephesus, he first of all needed to be a sample or a specimen of godliness. But number two, he needed to speak with intention. His speech needed to be intentional. Verse 13, until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Paul's charge to Timothy regarding his character is directly followed by an appeal to have a word-grounded and word-focused ministry. Three things. Did you see those three things there? Reading, exhortation, and doctrine. This is a radical verse that defines the major role of a pastor as well as the ministry of a church. The public reading of Scripture was a tradition that even predated the church. It was a custom in Jewish synagogues to read the Scriptures publicly, and then the church adopted that practice. We find in Nehemiah and Ezra's day that the people of Israel stood from early morning to midday as Ezra read from the Scriptures. And this is why we sometimes stand when we read the Scriptures, because we're honoring the Scriptures of God that he's given to us that talk about him and reveal Jesus to us. And that's what the people did. Maybe one of these Sundays when we stand for the reading of the text, maybe we'll just stay standing for the message. We'll try it. Oh, I got some amens there. All right. Few interesting thoughts for you about this. Here's a couple things. 2 Corinthians 3:14, it talks about that the Old Testament was read in the early church. The apostles' letters were read in the early church. Colossians 4:16, 1 Thessalonians 5:27. And then once they read these things, these letters were circulated among the other churches. And Paul commanded them to be read as well. And so by giving place to the Old Testament and the apostolic letters, the early church was putting the New Testament texts, including Paul's letters, on the same level as the Old Testament. This was going on in the early church before any council. The thing is that you've heard maybe of people saying, well, the Bible was just picked by a bunch of guys in the second century at some council. They chose what was going to be in the Bible. It didn't go down like that, first of all. But this is what was going on in the early church, first century. Peter even put Paul's letters on par with the Old Testament in 2 Peter 3:16. He talked about some of the things that Paul says were hard to understand and that people twist his words as they do with the rest of the scriptures. That is so cool. Now, what did this do? This did two things. Number one, it helped develop the understanding of the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They were able to see that the New Testament teaching flowed out of the Old Testament. They were able to use the Old Testament as a guide or as a standard to see if this apostolic teaching was actually true, like the Bereans, okay? Interesting. They're connected. In the Old Testament, we find sinners, the nation of Israel, and a promised Savior, just at a high level. In the New Testament, we find the Savior, Jesus, we find forgiveness, and we find the church. They're connected. You guys know that without the anchor of the Old Testament, the New Testament would not make sense. If you started in the book of Matthew chapter 1 without the Old Testament, you would be so lost. And by the way, I'll get to that in just a second. So that's number one, it's continuity. You with me? Number two, what did it do? It meant that the preaching and explanation that followed the reading had to have its source in the text and in the scripture. It had to flow from it. Because the scriptures had just been read, the people would be able to judge for themselves if the teaching was connected to the text. Does that make sense? So for the early church, the early pastors and leaders, they didn't make stuff up. They would read the text, then they would explain the text and help the people apply the text to their lives. Many of you were aware about 2 weeks ago, Andy Stanley of North Point Church made this statement on Twitter. It's since been deleted because of the outrage. But here's what he said. The Christian faith doesn't rise and fall on the accuracy of 66 ancient documents. It rises and falls on the identity of a single individual, Jesus of Nazareth. So again, it's been deleted. That might sound harmless, but this is erroneous. Jesus, the living word, so identified himself with the written word that you can't diminish one without diminishing the other. A couple examples. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus placed a high value on God's word, even God in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. He says, I've magnified my word above my very name. Jesus told the Jews in John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So no one ever had a higher view of scripture than Jesus did. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declared that he didn't come to oppose or supersede the scriptures, but he came to fill them exactly. Completely and literally, every jot and tittle, which means the very punctuation he came to fulfill in Matthew 5. Now, the problem with Andy Stanley's tweet is that the identity of the Savior Jesus is based on those ancient documents. If we look away from the scriptures which reveal the truth, we'll be easily deceived into believing a false Christ and led into apostasy. These ancient documents that make up what we call the Bible are essential as to who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and how we're to live in response. So if the documents are not accurate in what they communicate, you and I are toast. We're toast. And so we must not have a lower view of the scriptures than Jesus did, or God for that matter. And here's the encouraging thing, my friends. Because of manuscript evidence and because of archaeology and biology and geology and zoology and astronomy and science and more, we can be absolutely assured that we have the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God in our laps even this morning. God wrote a book, and if he writes a book, he has the ability to preserve a book. There is no reason to disparage the Bible. There's no reason to disparage the Old Testament. Timothy here. Well, let me say this. Here's another thing that's going around, and I don't know why pastors are trying to talk like this. Maybe it's to be popular or whatever. They'll say stuff like, well, the Bible has recorded, you know, has truth in it, but it doesn't, you know, it's not the truth as a whole. Or say it like this, it doesn't merely contain God's word. Well, here's the truth. The Bible doesn't merely contain God's word, it is God's word. So people will say, well, the Bible contains God's word, but I don't believe it is God's word in its entirety. That's the problem. That's what I'm trying to get at. Does that make sense? Okay. You know what I'm trying to say. Timothy was to give attention to the reading of Scripture as well as exhortation. And what is exhortation? That simply means taking the Scriptures and making an application and then also issuing a call, right? This is how we should live. This is what the Scriptures are demanding. This is the demands that the Scriptures are placing upon our lives. And you kind of go, oh. So it's not just, oh, that was a nice message. It's like, oh, there's a demand upon my life. There's something I need to do. There's something I need to embrace or forsake or whatever. The third component here is Timothy was not to neglect doctrine. What we believe about God must come through the Scriptures. And Timothy was to give attention to doctrine as well as exhortation and reading. John Stott is known as a master in Bible exposition in the English-speaking world. Listen to what he said about this. He said, it was taken for granted from the beginning that Christian preaching would be expository preaching, that is, that all Christian instruction and exhortation would be drawn out of the passage which had been read. Church, this was the norm of the early church. That's just what they did. Expository preaching, like we're doing this morning. Preaching was the guide, was to guide the listener through a passage with understanding. Such preaching and teaching was not to make things more complicated, it was to make things less complicated. You know, they've said that in preaching that a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. If it's kind of misty and, you know, not clear, it's worse in the pew. All right. There are people who are preaching nonsense these days. For some reason, they're unwilling to look to the Word of God for content and are content to conjure up things that sound good or are catchy or are just culturally relevant. I tell you what, if you've ever read through the New Testament, like hopefully all of you are doing now, we're in Galatians, or the Old Testament, or hopefully both, but if you've, I mean, there is content upon content upon content. There's no lack of content. Wow. You know, sometimes when pastors are asked to preach a topical message, we just go, I don't know where to start. You have to pray. You have to really seek the Lord. It's easier just to be assigned something. It's like, okay, that I can do. Now, just last week, a popular pastor made this comment in a message. He posted it as a quote from his own message on social media. This is what he said. Sometimes unlocking God's power means forgetting everything we know and remembering the things we wish we could forget. I don't know, do we have it up? We don't have it up. We don't need to put it up. Did you guys get that? What does that even mean? Sometimes unlocking God's power means forgetting everything we know and remembering the things we wish we could forget. What? When someone posts a quote, okay, it should be a self-contained nugget of truth. You should go, oh, that's good. I appreciate that. I'm going to lock on. Now, there may be some missing context here, but this pastor, he posted that as a standalone quote. Now, my Bible, my Old Testament and my New Testament, doesn't say anything about me unlocking and wielding the power of God. There's no instruction about me doing certain things that I can unlock the power of God to use it in my life. Listen to this. I'll tell you what my Bible does say. As a Christian, The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive and at work in me. That's a lot of power. Why would we seek any other power than the power that is already unlocked? As if that were not enough, the Holy Spirit empowers me and you to be God's witnesses, to say no to sin and yes to God and live in victory. So, my friends, we need to stick to the Word of God and not make stuff up. Timothy was to speak with intention if he wanted to thrive in ministry. His words to others as a leader and teaching, it had to be radically biblical, nothing less. This mentality, this word is for us too. Just because you're not in full-time ministry or you're a missionary or, you know, we're all ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, aren't we? This is to us. This mentality of being Bible-focused, it'll keep us from deception, endless genealogies, and from myths and stuff that cause disruption and disputes. We will do others more good speaking with biblical intention rather than our own personal thoughts or ideas or life principles that we perhaps read on social media or on a bumper sticker. Weigh all things by the Word of God. So Timothy, for him to thrive, he needed to have these things, but also he needed to have good stewardship of gifts. And we see that in verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that's in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery or the elders, the group of elders. This gift of Timothy's was probably preaching and teaching. And this is based on other exhortations that Paul gave to him in 2 Timothy 2:15 and 2 Timothy 3:14 and following. Timothy had been given a talent, and he was to use that talent for the glory of God. He was not to bury that talent in the ground, like the parable of the talents. And you should know that God has gifted all of his children with gifts. The Bible is very, very clear. At the very least, he's given all of his kids at least one gift beyond salvation and the guarantee gift of the Holy Spirit. At least one, okay? And the concept of use it or lose it is definitely in play. If he's given you a gift, you need to use it. Paul may have had Timothy's ordination service in mind here when the elders were laying hands upon him, recognizing that Timothy had been called to ministry. God has given you a gift, Christian. Use it. At least one. There's even in, 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You want to be a good steward of God's grace that he's given to you? Then use the gift that he's given to you to encourage somebody else. Romans chapter 12, verse 6 and following, 1 Corinthians 12 and following, those are amazing passages of manifold gifts. And even Romans 12 passage, it talks about gifts being plural. And so look at those passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and say, Lord, have you given me some of these gifts? Now, by the way, some of those gifts are actually characteristics that should be found in every Christian, like hospitality, okay? So all Christians are supposed to be hospitable. But wouldn't you agree that some people just have the amazing gift of hospitality in their cooking, in their demeanor, in their home, in their welcoming nature? It's amazing. Like, it's undeniable. But all Christians should have the gift of hospitality. That's what I'm mentioning there. So Timothy was called by God for this role, and Paul is simply saying, Timothy, you've been given some gifts and some talents. Use them for the Lord. And so for Timothy to thrive, he also needed to, number four, study and focus. Study and focus. He says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. He needed to meditate on the scriptures and what God wanted him to do. Timothy needed to study and focus. Do you not agree that we live in a very distracting world right now? So many things vying for our attention. And here, Paul, I don't think it was really any different. It was just different. You know, it was probably the same, you know, pressure, but just in a different culture. And Paul's saying, Timothy, with all these different things that you could be involved in, one thing that you need to make sure that you're doing is study and meditating upon these things. David Guzik said, Paul called Timothy to meditate on God's word and the work of God in his life. This is not emptying our minds, which is the goal of Eastern meditation, but filling our minds with God's word and truth. You know, some people say, well, can't you be open-minded? Well, some people are so open-minded that their brains fall out. And we're actually called to love Jesus with all of our heart and our soul and our strength and our minds. Okay, so we should be getting smarter. Okay, God, our God is the God of all things, including the God of logic. All of it. So we're to be using our minds, and sometimes you have to focus your mind. But this isn't an Eastern mysticism kind of thing where you're coming up with one word and you're repeating it over and over and over and over and over again. This isn't emptying your mind and trying to think about nothing. I tell you what, I mean, you don't need to try. That doesn't work. It's focusing on the scriptures. It's focusing on these things. It's focusing on the Lord. And so in context, what was Timothy to meditate on? Paul's saying, godly living, exercising godliness, a word-based ministry, and using your gift. Think about that, Timothy. Think about those things. This is going to help you thrive in ministry. And also, he said that if you're doing these things, Timothy, your progress should be evident to all. You should be growing, Timothy. You should never be stagnant. You should never plateau. You should always be growing and progressing in your faith. You and me too. My friends, there's always new territory to take. There's always new things for us to embrace by the Lord and learn, and new things that he wants us to do and explore. There are truths to learn and battles to fight and victories to win. Our progress should be evident to all. So Timothy had to be dedicated. He had to work hard, and there's many things that you and I are willing to work hard for. Isn't that true? And labor for. And sometimes those things that we say, this is my goal, it might take years. A lot of hard work. Well, is godliness and witnessing and Christian living on that list? It should be. It should be. Your growth in the Lord should be evident to all, believers and unbelievers. And so this last instruction for thriving in ministry is found in verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So this fifth principle is a steadfastness in faith, a steadfastness in his life and in belief. Two things we're to take heed of. He says, take heed to what? To yourself and to doctrine. We need to take heed to our life and to our doctrine, to what our life looks like and to what we believe about God. So first of all, our own life refers to our own walk with God, doesn't it? Are we exercising godliness? Are we consistent? How is our speech? How is our conduct? How is our speech and conduct? What does my faith look like to my neighbor or my coworker or my classmate? How's my purity? How's my walk? This type of evaluation is what it means to take heed to yourself. And then the second thing is, how is our doctrine? Is the Bible your source for what you believe about God? It should be. It should be. Or is it social media, popular pastors, or cryptic and culturally relevant language? I tell you what, my friends, we live in a day and an age where there's stuff that might sound good, like that quote that I put up, might sound good on the surface, but it's erroneous. It's dangerous or even demonic. Has your doctrine been secularized? Are you tempted to disparage Jesus, the Bible, or Christianity? Does your spiritual diet include doctrine and Bible teaching, or is it just a verse and five life points? I tell you what, I'm finding a revival among people who have told me in the last probably 6 months to a year that they don't want a verse and five life points. They just want Bible teaching. They want expository teaching. And look, I know it's meaty, but that kind of teaching changed my life and my trajectory because I'd never heard it before. I was able to start seeing connections in Scripture that I didn't. You know, I thought the scriptures were this mysterious thing. So, you know, only a certain special group of clergy could understand it. But no, God wrote a book for us to understand. And I was able to start making these connections, and it was just so thrilling, so thrilling. I'll just ask you this question. Do you have a spiritual diet? You need to have a good one, but do you even have a spiritual diet? Is that a priority in your life? I believe that every Christian, you should be ingesting God's word every day. Every day. Not to be saved or earn points with God, but for your benefit, because God loves you and he wants to talk to you. I just don't hear God's voice when I pray. He's given you 66 books of his voice. God, what do you want to speak to me today? What is your word for today? I tell you what, when you read God's word every day, it doesn't cease to amaze me that I draw on that during the day. Pastor, I'm going through this in my life. You know, I just read this morning this verse. Maybe you're just as blessed as I am. Just, you know, we just finished Hebrews and now we're in Galatians, and there's verses that are just jumping up off the pages. But just have a diet. Have a good diet. The seriousness of taking heed to ourselves and our doctrine cannot be understated. There's a Greek philosopher, Socrates, he said, "The unexamined life is not worth living. The unexamined life is not worth living." And so if we're going to examine our life like we're being exhorted to here in the scripture, what standard do you use? The scriptures, not somebody else, because you can always find somebody else that's not doing as well as you. Well, at least I'm not like him. At least I'm not like her. Grow up. I mean, that's just, you can... Okay, like there's greater standards, right? We're not to compare ourselves with ourselves, okay? So use the Bible. It must be sound doctrine from the Bible for self-examination. For salvation, people need to hear the truth of their condition, which will end in death, and the power of the gospel that'll save their life. That's the truth. That's what Paul is getting at here. Timothy, if you examine your life and your doctrine, it will be unto salvation, not just for yourself, but for other people too, as a witness. And as a pastor, it's not my job to entertain you. It's my job to feed you and equip you for ministry. There's a lot of amusement going on in churches today, and people are gathering around teachers that will tickle their ears, but that's not what we need in these last dark days. In these last days, people don't need their ears tickled with feathery words. They need their heart pierced with the truth. And let me just finish with this. Again, this text, we got plenty of time. When he says that you're going to save yourself and others, he's not saying that we can save ourselves. He's saying if you take heed to yourself, like your condition of sin, and you look to the scriptures and you look to doctrine, you'll see the gospel and you can be saved. And you take an inventory of your life, and you stick to clear doctrine, you're going to be a witness and testimony for other people so that they can get saved. That's what Paul is getting at there. And now for this Old Testament thing here. Paul's trying to tell Timothy how to thrive. We can't check out and say, well, I'm not that Timothy ministry type. I'm not pastoring a church. No, he's called us all into some level of servanthood. And that means that he's called us all to be a leader. Every single one of you have a leadership role in some sense. You might not pastor a church or be the CEO of an organization or manage a business, but you are called upon to lead others in one manner or another. Do you teach Sunday school? You're a leader. Do you oversee a team of servants at church? You're a leader. Are you a parent? You're a leader. Do you have a job? You're a leader. Do you have friends? No. Okay, one. Even if you have just one friend, you're a leader. You're a leader. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, others are looking at you and being influenced by your example. Are you in school, college, high school, grade school, homeschool, whatever? Are you a leader? Or are you in school? You're a leader. People are looking at your life and they're looking at you. And we think about this astounding responsibility. Well, what do we do? What do we do? Someone has said that a good leader is the one who knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. I like that. I like when things are simple and I can absolutely lock them onto biblical truth. So a good leader knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. The Old Testament example that I finish with is Joshua. Joshua was like that. He knew how to thrive. He knew the way because God had told him. He went that way in obedience to the Lord, and he showed the way by providing servant leadership. In that role, Joshua, he needed encouragement, but he didn't get it from the Apostle Paul. Paul wasn't born yet. God's own word instructed Joshua and comforted him on a number of occasions. And you guys are aware of this. He said to Joshua in Joshua 1:6, "Be strong and courageous." And then in the next verse, "Obey all of my commands," God said to Joshua, "and laws for living." He encouraged him in verse 8 of chapter 1, "Think often about what God has said, and then don't be afraid and remember that God is with you." All those promises in the first couple verses of the book of Joshua. And so, church, we need to keep these lessons of leadership in mind because people are following our example, whether it's a good example or a bad example. But what has Paul done? He's just laid out five, and there's hundreds more probably, five key principles in how to thrive and do well in ministry, even if it's difficult ministry. It wasn't easy sailing. You know, it wasn't that, you know, they had all these things roll in Timothy. This is cake. No, it was difficult. There were a lot of tough things that Timothy was going to have to manage and handle and address. But Paul is saying, Timothy, you're called to this. You're gifted for this. You're equipped for this. You can do this. And he told him, in that context, here's how you do it. And we can take these principles and apply them to our life in whatever ministry, in whatever kind of servanthood God's entrusted to us. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for these things. And we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that we can look at just a handful of principles and understand how to thrive in ministry and how to thrive in our servanthood, Lord, whether it's at home or at school or in a job or some ministry that we serve in at church, Lord. You're calling the shots. You're saying this is how we should live in response to you. And Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we want to do that. We love you so much, and we're so thankful for you in our lives, Lord. I just pray for each one here that you would increase our love and our passion for your word, because your word is truth. Lord, we live in deceiving days, and we know that the greatest protection against deception is the truth. And we even know that you've revealed yourself in the word of God. And so, Lord, we don't worship the word of God, but we worship the God of the word. We worship you, and you've given us your word, and we're thankful for it. From Genesis to Revelation, what a marvelous book or volumes of books that you wrote. Lord, help us to dig in. May your spirit be our teacher. And Lord, when it comes to our lives and when it comes to doctrine, Lord, help us to not look any further than the Bible, your word. We love you, Lord. We pray that you bless our week. In Jesus' name, amen.